John chapter 17, reading verses 13 to 19. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together as we sit. Father, how we thank you that we can come and spend some time looking at these scriptures. And we pray that as we talk and listen and think together, you would meet with us by your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those of you who have been here over the last few Sunday evenings will be well into this chapter, John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. I want to just introduce it by making one point, complex, difficult, abstract, theological. Jesus prayed. And my next point, if you do have an opportunity to meet with others to pray over these next weeks and months, then it is vital for the life of our fellowship. As we've said farewell to David and Irene, and next week say farewell to Steve and Jenny, as we face a period of time without clergy, as we decide about new leaders, we need to pray. If you lead a group, will you ask that group whether they would commit themselves to spending a bit more time every time they meet to pray? If you normally meet and pray for 5 minutes, will you pray for 10? Would you commit yourself to praying privately? Would you from time to time come here just a few minutes early before the service starts? And go up into the chancel and pray for these amateurs who need your prayers. Peter Wright, me, a number of others, people who are leading. We need your prayer. People in the different groups who have responsibility for looking after the church. We're doing our best, but we'll struggle, all of us together, unless we pray. If you get a chance to come for an hour of prayer and then a beer, do that. There's something about that in the news slip. Come, pray if you can. John 17 and verse 14. Jesus says about his disciples, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. I want to start off by talking about that initial phrase, I have given them your word. I guess when we break bread together, drink wine together in a few moments, the real emphasis there is of that understanding about the gift of God in Jesus that John supremely talks about in his gospel here. I have given them your word. The word of God is Jesus himself. And as we receive bread and drink wine, we're reminded that God the Father has given us his word, Jesus himself, his life, his death, his resurrection. So let's remember that gift and be thankful. But I want to speak this evening about another sense in which God has given us his word, which is the sense in which he's given us this, his word. Spend a little bit of time looking at that. What are we doing with this? I was intrigued that Leslie prayed for us tonight, that we'd be people who loved the Holy Scriptures. The Scripture is God breathed and inspired, profitable for teaching and guidance. And if we want to be mature and wise Christians, then we need to be people of the book. I was moved and intrigued here this morning, listening to Peter Wright preach. And Peter, for the, I think the first time in a while, spoke about his mother from the pulpit. Some of you will remember Peggy Wright. Just a few days ago, as it happens, I was tidying up some stuff in the house. I had this strange feeling, it comes upon me now and again. I normally sit down and take a few deep breaths, and it wears off. And I was having a little tidy up, and I came across a few old Christmas cards that had got tucked away, and leafed through them, and this that I wrote a few days ago, well before Peter spoke. I wanted to tell you that I'd actually come across a Christmas card which just said, "Love from Frank and Peggy." And as I sat there with this old card, those few words, Peggy's round writing, just brought her back to me. And I remembered her love and her wisdom and her insight. Just a few simple words from someone who loved. A few words from someone who loves. And we touch the writer. We get a sense, both in the words and between the words, of the author. So how are you getting in touch with the Word of God, the Scriptures? There's a TV advert, the Cadbury's Cream Egg advert. It seems to come on time and time again. And the kind of crunch there is, so how do you eat yours? You remember? And I wonder how you eat yours, how you receive the Scriptures. For example, if Steve, come here, Steve. If Steve was reading the Bible, what can he do? Don't panic. One thing you can do is just read it. And you might like to read an unusual translation. There's over 300 English translations available. That's the American Standard from 1901. You might like to read the Bible. Just actually pick it down off the shelf, blow the dust off and read. Another approach is to see yourself as a film director. What you need to do, you need a director's chair, of course. Have a seat. You wonder why I was standing here, wouldn't you? You see, what a film director does is try and create the scene. So we know that Jesus was praying. What day of the week was it? What time of day was it? What was the weather like? Who else was there? Create the scene in your mind. Take that Bible passage and try to learn from what it says, but then add to it by filling out the scene. Use your imagination. Create that image. Be a film director. Or you can listen to the Bible. Curious. Have a Walkman. The Bible Society produced the whole New Testament on tape. There's 24 hours of tapes in there. A wonderful £18. Have a few tapes. Do you wash up sometimes? Do you drive sometimes? You may like to listen to the Word of God. When somebody cuts you up, you don't pay too much attention to the Scripture for a moment, but you get back in. You can absorb whole books of the New Testament. It's available, it's cheap. Or you can read a commentary. There you go, there's Archbishop William Temple on John's Gospel.
Super.
Super. £2 from Oxfam, quite useful. Or you might like to take a theme study. You see, this scripture says, I have given them your word. And there's a theme in there, the gift of your word. The gift. Have a gift. You see, let's think about gifts in the Bible. What was the first gift that was given in the Bible? Trousers, I think. Braces will just remind you. You can put those on if you like. I thought they'd go, you know, with the... Well, I shouldn't worry. You see, in that phrase of Scripture, I have given them your word. There's a theme of the gift. What gifts were there in the Bible? Adam was given trousers. Genesis 3. Melchizedek was given gifts. Where do you go after that in the Scripture for gifts? It's worth thinking about. And by the time you get to Jesus saying in John 17, I have given them your word, you will understand the Bible context of the notion of gift. And it will come into a whole heritage of learning about the gift of grace and the gift of God to us. So you can read the Scripture. You can be the film director. Create the scene. You can listen to the Word of God. You can do a theme study. Or you can put it all down. You keep it up well. You keep it well. Or you can put it all down. Thank you. And you can take a single phrase from the Scripture and live with it for a day or 2 days. I have given them your word. Have you ever done this? Have you taken a single verse, a single phrase of Scripture and meditated on it? Just rolled it around in your imagination, in your mind, for half an hour, for a day, carried it with you. Whenever you're sitting on a bus or doing something, your mind can click back to that Scripture and chew at it. Wrestle with it until you understand. I remember years and years ago, 20 years ago, being given this scripture in Psalm 139 where God says, I know when you sit down, I know when you stand up. And for about a day, 2 days, I carried that with me and I became conscious of sitting down and of standing up. I had no idea how often I sit down in a day, how often I stand up in a day. By the end of that day, I understood at a deeper level that God is with me. Because it was there, prompting me, moment after moment after moment. Whatever this passage, whatever the scripture, take a phrase and just learn it and then kind of stay with it and worry at it until you understand what it means. And when you do, when you do it really solidly for a period of time, you will never forget that scripture. There's a verse in Lamentations which says, the Lord is good to those that wait for him. I was on a coach to Skegness 15 years ago and I sat with that scripture. Thank you, Steve. Do you want to put the stuff out of the way? Thank you. So, you see, I can't get this across to you in a way that's simple and straightforward. When I say that I read that verse that says, God knows when I stand up and God knows when I sit down, all I can say to you is that by the end of the day, I understood a little bit more clearly about God being with us through the day. I'm sorry, there's no more I can tell you. I just had a better understanding of it. When I spent some time with a scripture which says, it's from the Road to Emmaus story, then the Lord Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The idea that God opens the scriptures to us. I can't begin to tell you what that passage means. And you'll have them, I guess. You'll have those key phrases and key verses that have really opened up to you. I remember hearing somebody talk about this stuff. And they were given the first verse of Mark's Gospel to think about. And they went away for 20 minutes and they sat for 20 minutes silence. And the first verse of Mark's Gospel says, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they came back into a group, everybody was asked to share what they'd learned from that passage, from that verse. And one guy started off, he said, I'd like to tell you what I've learned from the word the. He said, it's not a piece of good news. It's the good news. I understand this is the piece of good news. And he got it. So can I encourage you? This scripture says, Jesus says to his Father about his followers, I have given them your word. What have you done with that gift? And perhaps a challenge for us as a church fellowship over the next few months, without clergy to rely upon, we need to cultivate a new dependency on the scripture for our inspiration, for our encouragement, for our guidance. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. This is about being different. I think we need to spend a few moments thinking about what it means to be different. And I guess everybody's had an experience of feeling different. Maybe at school, when the in crowd decided that day that you were not to be in their group. They didn't want people who looked like you. They didn't want people with your kind of accent. Or perhaps you were too bright, too dim, too unusual, not interested in the football. Whatever. And so you're out. Rejected, unwanted. And that feeling of being on the outside looking in has dogged some of us all our lives. We feel that, even as adults, we can feel that somewhere out there, there's an in crowd where everybody feels they belong. Everybody's having a party. Everybody's loved and special. And every company we join, every church we attend, every club we sign up with, just might at last be the place where at last we can fit in. And it turns out to be a story of one disappointment after another. We're misunderstood, unwanted, or just neglected and ignored. How do you cope with that feeling of being out of it? Of being apart from others? There's loads of different ways. I got just three to mention. And again, I've got to repeat Peter from this morning and apologise to accountants. You can become an accountant. You can invade Poland. You can buy a computer. You can become an accountant. You can. One way of coping with a sense of isolation and not belonging is to constantly test that theory out. To constantly go round with a kind of hypothesis that people don't want you there. So you count how many people start a conversation with you. You know how many people have rung you up this week. You even count the Christmas cards. Sometimes we all get into counting. We all get into, in a sense, checking out that sense of not belonging. Or you can find a common enemy. Let's invade Poland. You see, if we find a common enemy, we might feel closer to the people who are on our side. And I wonder whether this is true sometimes, even of football violence or of ethnic cleansing. I'm not qualified to comment. But I have just kind of wondered that in the rush to hatred and violence, there's a kind of distorted search for a sense of community and relationship with the people on our side. And I'm sometimes worried and see echoes of this kind of common enemy idea in the church. It seems to me that if we describe somebody as a non-Christian, then we're giving them an identity simply as an outsider. Sometimes our enthusiasm for evangelism or spiritual warfare feels to me like a big game of us and them. I have no problem with evangelism and spiritual warfare. We're not into us and them. Sometimes we fight off a personal sense of not belonging, of being on the outside looking in, by naming an enemy and just kicking that person out into the cold. Or we can buy a computer and perhaps an anorak, learn the jargon, get on the internet. If we're not going to be allowed to go to the real party, let's create another one. Let's talk in a language that nobody else understands. Laugh at jokes that only our club think are funny. And use words that nobody else knows. Again, I'm an enthusiastic user of the net. I think it can do great things in terms of relationship building. But there is one sense in which we can create a private world, a private language, which excludes others. As though there are Anglican anoraks on the peg for us as well. And we can talk about stuff that nobody else understands. And use that kind of thing as a way of keeping other people out and a way of creating a pseudo sense of community. And those differences that just start small seed things and can eventually grow into hatred. So what did Jesus mean when he said we should be different? I wonder whether one of the ways in which Jesus meant us to be different was that he wanted us to identify with people who themselves are outsiders. Street children in Brazil. Burns patients in Pakistan. Drug traffickers in prison. Starving people in Sudan. Homeless people in Nottingham. As a church, we can stand with the people that the world hates. Jesus touched a dead body, talked to a Samaritan, forgave a prostitute. These were the people who were marginalised, who were unwanted and despised in that culture. By standing with them, Jesus inherited their status, and he too was ostracised, despised, rejected, crucified. So too for us, if we do what is right, if we stand with the people who have no other allies, then we also might attract their status. We end up with a real difference from the world. But it's an essential difference, not a foolish difference. It's not a lonely and defiant difference. It's a loving leadership difference. We're different because of the job we have to do. We're different because we have unlikely friends. And what do we do if that difference does generate a gap, even hatred from others? How do we respond? When people hate, they take power, they draw a circle, and they put us outside it. We sense their dislike, and we protect ourselves by staying outside too. So the other person's in charge. They've drawn the boundaries, they've set the limits, They've built the fences. So what do we do? Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. These are subversive words. These are challenging words. We're not to accept the boundaries that other people draw. 100 years ago, somebody wrote these lines. He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. So we're called to a life of defiance, a life of subversion. We're not to fight over the circles that other people draw. Instead, we're to draw our own bigger circle, a wider circle that embraces others. That way, we live a life of subversion. We turn the world upside down. St. Nick's is a training ground for us. I haven't detected hatred between people here, but I do detect sometimes some quite wide gaps between us. I think I'm going to change my toothpaste. Sometimes we sit in the same building, like strangers. Can we practice drawing big circles that embrace others? We need to learn to ask a stranger their name. I spoke to Matt Sutton yesterday. He said that somebody here had said, a year ago, somebody had said, go and talk to somebody whose name you don't know and find out who they are. And that one person that he met a year ago is now a close friend. So it's not about superficial greeting and then forgetting. This is about actually building relationship. We need to learn to ask a stranger their name. If we can't do it here, where can we do it? We need to learn to sit together. We need to speak to people we just haven't spoken to for a long time. We need to bridge the gaps between us. We need to learn to draw big circles, big enough to embrace others. Finally, we just look to Jesus. He is our example. He took time to pray. He knew and loved the scriptures. He was different because he cared for unexpected people. And finally, Jesus opened wide his arms for us and made a circle that was big enough even for the people who crucified him. Let's follow in his steps. Let's pray.